This morning we talked about the ascension of Christ. What a wonderful thing that is. After the sufferings of Jesus and the victory of His resurrection, then He ascended into heaven back to the glorious position that He had before He came to the earth. We noticed a number of things that that accomplished this morning. And tonight I'd like to go back to the idea of Jesus again, but this time I want to talk about the suffering of Jesus. We think about the suffering of Jesus, and of course the cross is always first in our mind. But there was much suffering of Jesus even before the cross. We think of Him praying in the Garden of the Mount of Olives. And He was all alone. His disciples went to sleep. And the Bible does say that they were tired from grieving. So we can understand that. But He prayed all by Himself, getting ready for the ordeal. And just as He finished His prayer, then they came to arrest Him and start all of the suffering that He endured during that period of time. But again, we need to understand some things about the suffering of Jesus that we'd like to look at. We go back to the Old Testament, first of all. The book of Isaiah foretold the things about Jesus, that He would not be appreciated, people would not respect Him, that He would suffer. By His wounds, we would be healed. And in verse 6 of Isaiah 53, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Now again, that is taken sometimes out of context, because laying on him the iniquity does not mean that he became a sinner. In reading the denominational creeds, you'll read about the fact that he became a molester, he became a murderer, he became a liar, you know, all the different sins that men had been guilty of, but they're assuming too much. The Bible does not teach that Jesus became a sinner, but that he was treated like a sinner. And we're facing something that is a real question that the book of Romans deals with. How can we who have sinned be pronounced righteous and still have God's righteousness with Him because we've sinned? As you recognize the fact that all mankind has sinned, how can we be pronounced innocent while we're guilty? And that's one of the things that the book of Romans dwells with, but also other scriptures. Isaiah 59, verse 2, says, "But your iniquities have separated you from God. Your sins have hidden His face from you." We recognize that God turns away from sinners, and that's exactly what chapter 59 is saying. Then you add to that in Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 4 and verse 20, it's repeated, "The soul that sins shall die." And the fact of the matter is, you and I have sinned, and we should die. But Jesus takes our place, and that provides the answer to the righteousness of God. How can God be righteous and not punish sinners? Well, if somebody takes my place and takes my suffering for me, then in the righteousness of God, He will accept that as atonement. You see that in the Old Testament. Much of the stuff that is in the New Testament is pictured in the Old Testament. When you see, for example, the Ark of the Covenant that was in the most holy place in the temple, and before that, the tabernacle. The Ark of the Covenant had on the top of it what was called the mercy seat. And in the Hebrew, the mercy seat had to do in the Greek New Testament as atonement. So when the high priest came in each year, first of all for the sacrifice for himself and then for the sacrifice of the people, he was placing the blood on the mercy seat, which was appealing to God for mercy for sinners. Now you understand, in the Hebrew letter, the Bible tells us that the blood of animals and goats could not take away sins. But it was symbolic. And the fact is that the Old Testament was doing that because it foreshadowed the perfect sacrifice of Christ. His suffering became necessary. One of the crazy doctrines that you run into pretty often is the fact that Jesus came to establish the kingdom, but He couldn't do it because people rejected Him, and He couldn't accomplish what He wanted to when He came. Of course, that raises the question then, if He couldn't accomplish what He wanted to the first time, how can we be sure He's going to do it on the second time? The fact of the matter is, the Old Testament foretold of the sufferings of Christ and His rejection, and the fact that while we were sinners, Romans chapter 5, Christ died for the ungodly. So that's the story of the cross and the introduction to the suffering of Jesus Christ. We run across the word very often of vicarious suffering. And there's been a big debate among religious people about that, whether or not there is really vicarious suffering. The trouble is you're trying to put a modern word into the Bible context. We don't use the word vicarious that often, but in fact the idea is there whether you use the word vicarious or not. The word meaning taking the place of another person or thing, acting or serving as a substitute. The idea is that Jesus suffered in my place. The strokes that were due to me, he took them. When you look at the idea of Jesus suffering, you think not only of the trials and the lies about Jesus, and they demanded Jesus be crucified and Barabbas be set free, but there was the crown of thorns on his head. I don't know where you've ever been struck on the head, but it bleeds a lot. And you're talking about the blood of Jesus on his head. You think about the blood of Jesus on his back because he was whipped and lashed. And then you think about the blood on his hands and on his feet because of being nailed to the cross. And the fact of the matter is that should have happened to me. And that should have happened to you. But Jesus loved us enough that he took my place. He really took the suffering. He took the punishment that was due to me. No, friends, he didn't take my sins. And some people talk about nailing sins to the cross. He didn't nail sins to the cross. He nailed himself to the cross. He went willingly to the cross. And he was there taking the punishment that was due for you and for me. So Jesus took my punishment. And that's the story of redemptive love. The idea that Almighty God, try to grasp this in your mind, that the God of heaven through Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit brought the entire universe into being by the Word. God spoke, let there be light. You think of all the laws of physics and all the things of the universe that we're just beginning to understand. God put it all together. And the book of Colossians tells us that those laws of physics are held in place by the power of Jesus Christ. The reason why the planets don't fly off into different directions is because the power of Christ holds them in their orbit. And you see all that power, and he did this for me. He did this for you. And that's an astounding message. It's the greatest message that could ever be. And we sang, "Sing to me of heaven." And the only reason I can think of heaven is because of Jesus Christ our Lord, who took my punishment for me. And when you think about this, you think about the astounding news that God Almighty sent his Son to die in my place. And how somebody could not be touched by that message and just let it roll off their backs and not understand what a privilege it is to be a child of God, purchased by the very blood that Jesus shed upon the cross. So when we talk about vicarious suffering, we're talking about enduring the cross. Number of things that I'd like to bring to your attention tonight. Hebrews chapter 12, first of all, beginning with verse 1. Verse 1 says, "Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses," that's chapter 11, the witnesses, "let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, has sat down on the right hand of the throne of God." There's just so much in that. You could spend all day just meditating on those verses. And to think that Jesus did all that so that I could go to heaven. And our gratitude will never be expressed adequately when we understand that. So he endured the cross. But also that blood sacrifice that he made that I mentioned just a little bit earlier. That blood sacrifice in Hebrews 9 in verse 22, the Bible says, "But according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood. Without shedding of blood, there is no remission." Now, in order to bring us up to date on that, let's go back to Leviticus and to look at some of the things that we see there. Leviticus was the book of the priests. So we're going to go to chapter 17 and look at verse 11. And again, when you think about all this, it was symbolic of things that were going to be done in the New Testament. So in Leviticus 17 and verse 11, the Lord said, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood. Now I've given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul." Now, I mentioned this morning that the Church of Christ has been accused of believing in water salvation. Nothing could be further from the truth. If I heard anybody say that they believe that, I'd try to correct them. We're saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. And all the river of blood that was shed in the Old Testament by the priests of the Old Testament and the sacrifices at the tabernacle and the temple was just symbolic of the things that took place with Jesus Christ. So it was a blood sacrifice that Jesus had to make because life is in the blood. Now remember again, Ezekiel 18 and 4 and 20, "The soul that sins shall die." So we lose our life, we lose our blood. But Jesus now took our place so that we have life because of His blood. And you see the beauty of these things as we read through the Bible and come to understand the magnificent mercy of Almighty God toward us. Of course, in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 45, in discussing Jesus and Adam, Adam was called the first Adam, and of course he was a fleshly Adam, and he sinned, but the last Adam is Jesus Christ, who is sinless. And so again, he used that symbolism between the first Adam and the second Adam. Both of them died, but Jesus' death was for the remission of our sins, and that's the suffering that he endured. And then you have Jesus on display in Romans chapter 3. You have the theme of the book of Acts, beginning in chapter 1, where the Apostle Paul addresses the sins of the Gentiles and how they gave up the knowledge of God and God gave them up a reprobate lives. Then in chapter 2, he turns to the Jews and said, you have no excuse because you had the law, but you did things worse than the Gentiles did. So then he lowers the boom in Acts 3:23, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." And then in verse 25, "Whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood through faith to demonstrate His righteousness because of His forbearance, that God passed over the sins that were previously committed." And this again is the theme of Romans. A lot of people think that the book of Romans is so deep you can't understand it. But actually the book of Acts and the book of Romans are side by side. And as you look at the book of Romans, whatever it is teaching is the same thing that is taught in the book of Acts, salvation. In Acts, it draws pictures of salvation as men and women are baptized into Christ. In the book of Romans, it says the same thing, but it reveals the mind of God. As you look at the book of Romans, it sort of pulls back the cloud, and you're able to look into the mind of God as He's thinking, "How am I going to save the lost? Because they're sinners. And I have said that the soul that sins must die." They've all sinned, and so righteously God could have wiped out the human race. He did that with Noah's day because every thought of their heart was on the evil continually. But now then, because of wanting to save mankind, He sent His Son. And we say that so easy. But you know, there had to be something within the Godhood where this was discussed. And you see it discussed in the book of Romans. When it talks about propitiation, that's another word for atonement. And the idea that in Isaiah 53 again, it talks about the suffering of Jesus. And then when God saw that suffering, it satisfied Him. What that means is that He looked at the suffering of the perfect sacrifice of Jesus. It satisfied His divine wrath against sin. And thus we were able to be atoned or propitiated. Our obedience propitiates or make peaceful the idea of God being angry at us. So God is no longer angry at us when we obey the gospel because God made provision. if I righteously condemn the world, they'll be gone. But I love mankind, so I'm going to send my own son to die in their place. And that's exactly what it does with Jesus being set forth as the propitiation, or it satisfied God's divine wrath when he saw the suffering of Jesus. And that's the perfect sacrifice. And then Jesus as an atoning sacrifice, 1 John chapter 1, rather chapter 2, 1 John chapter 2 and verse 2, and he himself is the propitiation. Now, I've heard people stumble over that word, and it's a word we don't use every day. But he said, he himself is the propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but also for the whole world. And so Jesus' blood sacrifice was sufficient to wipe out all the sin in the world if people would obey him and become Christians. And the idea of propitiation again takes our mind back to the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat in the Old Testament. But it's something now much more symbolic, not symbolic but actual, because when Jesus died on the cross, the veil of the temple was torn from top to bottom. And what it indicated, the Hebrew writer says, Jesus is entering into the most holy place, heaven itself. In the Old Testament, the high priest went into the most holy place in the tabernacle and the temple. But now then Jesus Christ, when he died, the veil was torn, indicating he went to heaven, and the blood sacrifice that he offered made peace with God. The idea of propitiation is that it's making peace. We were estranged from God. We were separated from God, Isaiah 59:2. But when God saw the perfect sacrifice that Jesus made, he said, it's enough. I'm satisfied. And when those people accept Jesus Christ, their sins will be forgiven in the blood of Jesus Christ. What a story. What a reality of those things. Jesus dying in our place. And of course it said then that Jesus atoned. And you see that word atoned with regard to Jesus as the word propitiation is. And in chapter 4 and verse 10, the record says, this is love, or in this is love, for that not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation or atonement for our sin. And you think about Romans 5 again, when it said, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. He saw the need. He recognized that we would be forever and eternally lost unless he did something. And for some reason, the love of God was so strong that he couldn't just do nothing. In his love and in his mercy and his grace, he sent his own son to die on the cross. And that's satisfied. That's what Isaiah 53 is talking about. And you read that whole chapter and you recognize that what Jesus did satisfied God's anger. You see, God has a righteous anger. He's not capricious. He doesn't get angry at nothing. He was angry at us because we've all sinned. And he had the righteous reason to cause us to be lost. But he stepped in and energized Jesus to come to the world that we might be saved from our sins. The book of Galatians chapter 3, in comparing the old law and the new law, talked about it was a curse to die upon the tree under the law of Moses. It was a curse. And it says that Jesus took our curse for us. I should have died on the tree. Jesus stepped in and took my place on that tree. So from now on, when you read the story of Jesus on the cross, while it is truly Jesus on that cross, put your name there. Put your name there. I should have been there. Tom should have been on that cross. But God's grace and God's mercy was satisfied by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, and I did not become a curse. And so Jesus then reconciled us. When you talk about reconciliation, see, all these are Bible words of salvation. Propitiation, atonement, forgiveness, all those are forgiveness words, or salvation words. But you have this idea of reconciliation in Romans chapter 5. And what that is saying is that there was a time when we were apart from God. Your sins and iniquities have separated between you and God. Isaiah 59:2. And while I'm away from God, I can't do anything for God because God will not look upon me as a sinner. But in Romans chapter 5, in beginning of verse 10, the scripture says, "For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, so much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation." And so I've been brought back to God. I've been reconciled. When I was younger, I did things I shouldn't have done, and so did you. We all have. But now then, as we come to Christ and are forgiven by His blood, God brings us back into fellowship. And these are wonderful things to understand. And by that, we're made sons of God. What a thought that is. And so glad to be able to say that. In Romans 5 and verse 1, "Therefore, having been justified," the word justified is another salvation term. It's the guilty being pronounced innocent. Well, how was that possible? Through the death of Christ. "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." And in verse 9 it says, "Much more then, having been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him." And so the wrath of God that should have been on me was allowed to put Jesus on the cross. And when Jesus saw the sacrifice, when God saw the sacrifice of Jesus, He was satisfied. He was satisfied. That does away with the guilt of sin if we will accept that promise as the Bible tells us. So go back again, the Old Testament, the examples of this idea of substitution. When you go back, for example, to Genesis 22, and you have Abraham being told to offer his only son on the altar to put him to death. And he took his son out to the mountain, which turned out to be the same mountain on which the temple was built in Jerusalem, and the place where Solomon's temple was built. He took him there, and the Bible says that in his mind, Isaac was dead, because he saw that this was something that he had to do to please God. Now, the world religions around him offered child sacrifices. Well, we've seen enough history to know that they did that. But it was somewhat different because God had never requested sacrifices like that. But when you see him there, raised his hand to strike his son and kill him, the Lord stopped him. And the Bible says, "The Lord will provide." My, what a story in that sentence. The Lord will provide. And so there was a ram caught in his horns in the brushes, and that was the sacrifice instead of Isaac. Well, this is so full of the New Testament message. It's saying so many things about that. And in Leviticus 16, you had the scapegoat. When the high priest would go into the temple, there was a goat. And he would lay his hands upon the head of the goat. And symbolically, that was passing the sins of the people onto the scapegoat. And then he released, or someone took the scapegoat and put it out into the wilderness. And the idea that was sending your sins away. Well, Jesus became our scapegoat. The idea of Isaiah 53 again, in that our sins were laid upon Him. Not, He didn't become a sinner, but the idea was He took our punishment. And so He became the scapegoat for me. You see all this symbolism in the Old Testament that way. That's what Jesus did as a high priest. He took our sins away. They're sent away. We don't have them anymore. We are forgiven. In Hebrews, as we've been reading there, talks about that. So look at Hebrews chapter 9 again, if you will with me. Verse 1. "Then indeed, even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service and earthly sanctuary." That was divine in the Old Testament as a symbolic of things. Then beginning in verse 6 of the same chapter, "Now when these things had been thus prepared, the priest always went into the first part of the tabernacle performing the services. But into the second part the high priest went alone, once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was yet standing. It was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience, concerned only with foods and drinks, various washings and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation. Look at verse 11. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with a greater and more perfect tabernacle not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Now you look at that and you think, there was a song that talked about the fact that he saved a worm like me. And people didn't like that, so it was rewritten. But you think about how much importance God considers you. That while we were sinners, God sent his own son to die that I might be forgiven. And it says something about our importance, our place in the world. Once you know who you are, once you know what's been done for you, once you understand the depth of the love of God through Jesus Christ, how can you turn your back on him? Hebrew writer talked about those who crucified him again and put him to an open shame. When someone falls away from the Lord and from the church, they're saying that the blood of Christ meant nothing. I don't care about the blood of Christ. And if you ever understand the book of Acts, if you understand the book of Romans, and how God planned all that from the beginning when Adam and Eve sinned, what a magnificent plan of redemption God instituted that I could have my sins forgiven, that I can be a child of God, that we can be in fellowship together because he's given all of us forgiveness of sins. That's so very important. So what this means for us, Jesus was treated as a sinner. Not that he took our sins in that sense. In fact, there's some of our songs are written because of the Calvinistic view of that. And it's difficult sometimes to weed out the sentiments of those songs because the Calvinist teaches that Jesus indeed became a sinner. And if you read in the denominational creed books, there's a discussion about how much sin Jesus became. Well, folks, he didn't become sin at all. But he was treated as a sinner. And the Bible tells us that. And Isaiah 50, that should be 53, he took our stripes. He took our stripes. I don't particularly care for religious movies. But I saw The Passion of the Christ. And it almost moved me to tears. It was so realistic. And it talked about Jesus being whipped. And you could see Jesus being whipped. And it showed a close-up picture of hands and feet with nails being put in them. And I thought, that should have been me. That should have been me. It could righteously have been me. But by the grace of God and by his mercy, Jesus took my stripes. Again, that should be Isaiah 53. I typed it wrong. So be sure to look up Isaiah 53 and read the whole chapter. Because Jesus knew exactly what was going to happen to him when he came into the world. He knew he was going to die. He came to die. And that's something for us. And so he suffered for us. Put your name there. He suffered for me and he suffered for you. So seeing all those things, I'm just astounded at what a privilege it is to be a Christian. I'm so happy that I've learned that. I'm so happy that I can tell people about it. You know, I've read most of the denominational creeds. I have quite a few of them in the library. And I think what a privilege it is to be free of those things. I don't have to preach some denominational doctrine. I can just preach the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. And to recognize that indeed it's beyond human understanding sometimes. How could God send his own son to be treated that way? He knew he was going to be treated that way, and Jesus knew he was. That describes the love of God for each of us. I'm so privileged to be a Christian. I'm so privileged to understand this. I'm so happy to be able to teach it. And if you haven't accepted that truth, we invite you to do so tonight. I think we're all Christians here tonight. But maybe this will jog your memory, refresh yourself about the marvelous love that God had for us through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let's praise His name. He saved our souls. If you need to respond in any way to the gospel invitation, we ask you to come while we stand together and sing.